anyone who's been through the public education system, and I think that's most of us listening, knows the feeling of having to take standardized tests. Speaking from personal experience, I can remember throughout grammar school and high school constantly having to prepare for standardized tests. In the third grade, we spent a large portion of the year preparing for the California Achievement Test, or CAT test. In grades 4 and 8, it was the Louisiana Educational Assessment Program, or LEAP test. It was stressed upon us, starting in grade 4, that we had to perform well on these tests. My teachers constantly drilled into us its importance. It almost seemed as if there was a fear or a dread about this test. We spent weeks on preparing using practice exams. We would stop going over actual course material, real lessons, and focus solely on going over what was going to be on the test. In high school, we had to take the Graduate Exit Exam, or GEE. Oddly enough, a full year before graduating. It didn't matter how well you did grade-wise, you could not graduate without passing this test. In order to get into college, I had to take the ACT. Others would take the SAT. The score you get determines if a university would accept you and what scholarships you're eligible for. These are high-stakes tests, and an entire industry of test prep exists for the sole purpose of improving your test score. ACT and SAT prep classes in high school dedicate an entire semester to preparing for a standardized test. A test itself that does not measure intelligence. It measures how well you can prepare for what may or may not be on that particular test. I was considered a smart student. I had a 3.8 GPA in high school. I didn't prepare for the ACT, though, and I wound up with a 23. It's not a terrible score, but it's not great either. It's good enough to get me into the university and receive a scholarship. But the takeaway from my story is that I knew a lot of kids who were really smart, but they just didn't take tests well, and they were penalized for it. I also knew a lot of kids who were not the brightest bulbs in the lamp. But they spent a lot of time preparing for these standardized tests. They were rewarded for memorization and regurgitation, not necessarily critical thinking. And really, that's kind of how this world's education system is set up. Students go to class, memorize whatever the teacher or professor tells them to, and they regurgitate it on a test. And universities these days don't ever think about challenging what a professor is teaching, or else you're going to be flunked. If you want to pass the class, you pretty much have to give them the answers they're looking for, not necessarily the correct answer. It's a system based upon pride, not humility. The more years spent in academia, the higher your prestige and status. The more letters you have behind your name, the more intelligent you're perceived. There's nothing inherently wrong with spending a great deal of time studying. In fact, we as Christians should be spending ample amounts of time studying the Word of God. But herein lies the problem. The foundation of this world's educational system is not the Word of God, but evolution. Not that every class teaches that man evolved from apes, but most coursework is created with the assumption that God doesn't exist. Therefore, all teachings are based upon what man believes to be truth versus what God says is truth. Even so-called biblical scholars are subject to the pride and vanity of their education. They may have a very in-depth, cover-to-cover knowledge of the Bible, but it's just memorization and regurgitation. Most don't believe what they read, and their spiritual understanding is non-existent despite the thousands of hours of vigorous study. And many of them just regurgitate what they've been taught from other biblical scholars. So really, this is what I'd like to speak about today. With the end of the world and all of its systems coming shortly, what will education look like in the millennium? Specifically, how will we teach? In what ways will we be instructing mankind as to the ways of God? And I'll give you a hint. It's not going to be standardized tests with multiple choice answers. And it's not going to be by mindless regurgitation of memorized scripture. Nope. What I want to examine is how God teaches. What methods does He use to instruct? These are going to be the most effective tools for us to use. And so I've narrowed it down to three methods God uses to teach. So I guess you could say I have 3 points to cover. The first point or method God uses is to use humility. This is the complete opposite approach to how academia teaches, as their focus is to puff up and create an arrogant attitude. I want to go over 3 stories that show how God uses humility to teach a lesson to men that needed a good lesson. One of the most unique stories in Scripture is that of Balaam's donkey. Most of us are familiar with this story, but let's go ahead and let's do a brief refresher. The story begins in Numbers 22, so go ahead and turn there. The backstory is that the Moabite king, Balak, was getting nervous because he saw what Israel just did to the Amorites, and they were now basically camping in his backyard. So being the nervous king that he was, Balak went and hired a diviner named Balaam to go curse Israel, you know, get rid of his problem. So let's go ahead and pick things up in Numbers 22. Numbers 22 and verse 7. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Skip down to verse 12, and we read what God's answer was to Balaam. Verse 12, And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. God's answer seems pretty straight and to the point. He said, no, you're not going to go with those men. You're not going to curse Israel. And that should have been the end of it. But it wasn't. Balak sent another bribe, and instead of refusing it, Balaam goes and asks God about it again after God already made it clear that Balaam was not to go with the men to curse Israel. Balaam wanted his own way, so this time he went, and boy, did that make God angry. Verse 22. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his 2 servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Though God is patient, when he tells us to do or not do a thing, he means what he says. The story continues with Balaam's donkey twice more attempting to preserve both their lives, and Balaam striking the animal. Finally, God caused the donkey to speak. In verse 28, Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, What have I done to you that you have struck me these 3 times? Now a donkey has a reputation of being a very stubborn animal. Yet this stubborn animal would not proceed past God's angel. In fact, its refusal to be stubborn and steer its master correctly saved Balaam's life for that moment. So who was the real donkey here? It's sort of ironic, the twist. God uses a stubborn animal to make Balaam look like the fool he was. It was Balaam, the 2-legged donkey, who was the less pliable, less wise, the less obedient of the 2. A humbling experience to be put on the same level as a donkey and shown to be the lesser. Balaam knew he sinned. However, he didn't learn his lesson, and later on, his life was taken. But the opportunity, the learning experience was there. We're going to teach people, and there are going to be a lot of stubborn ones out there. Some are going to learn their lesson, others aren't. One who did learn their lesson was Job. We're all very familiar with the story of Job. Job's sin was that he was self-righteous. He was blameless in his own eyes. The only way for him to come to that realization was to have everything taken away from him. Let's turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And from verse 13 through 19, It's one calamity after the next. Job is informed wave after wave that his oxen and his donkeys were stolen by the Sabians, his camels were stolen by the Chaldeans, his sheep burned up, his servants killed, and to top it off, his children were killed as well. And if that wasn't enough, Satan was allowed to strike Job with painful boils. Chapter 2, verse 7. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So in a matter of a few verses, Job lost his children, his property, and his health. This is a remarkably humbling experience. Essentially, all that is left is Job and God, and it allows Job to eventually see where he was wrong and to repent. Job chapter 42, verse 5. Flip over a few pages. Job 42, 5. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, dust and ashes. Because God allowed Satan to take everything away from Job, to afflict Job, made Job teachable. Imagine all that you own, all that you worked for, your family, your health, being taken away all at once. Imagine being reduced to almost nothing in a matter of a few moments. For most, there can almost be only one realization. We are nothing. A truly humbling experience, but a necessary teaching tool for Job's situation. Now, in what may be one of the most extreme cases of teaching by humility, maybe more extreme than Job, let's turn to the book of Daniel, and we'll begin in chapter 4. So go ahead and turn over to Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar, O king, God warns Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. In this dream, God tells Nebuchadnezzar what he's going to do to him if he doesn't straighten out. So God, through Daniel, interprets the dream to the king, which in verse 25 says, they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And then Daniel in verse 27 gives Nebuchadnezzar a bit of advice. He says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. In essence, God's like, look, guy, you better listen to my servant's advice or I'm going to bring you down. You're going to be no more than a wild animal out in the field. I gave you your position, I could take it away. Did Nebuchadnezzar heed the warning? Of course he didn't. Verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? So God followed through with his warning. God does not play around. It took 7 years of insanity, but after God restored his mind, Nebuchadnezzar praised God in verses 34 through 37. He learned, albeit the hard way. And it makes me think, brethren, we're going to have some Balaams who are just too stubborn to change. I hope there aren't many. I hope there aren't many who will be part of the second death. We're going to have some self-righteous Jobs who will understand their lesson and repent. We're going to have some Nebuchadnezzars full of pride. We'll give them a warning, but more likely they'll need a kick in the pants to come around. The next method that God uses to teach is by example. I think this is the most effective way to teach someone who's open to learn, an open mind and heart, if you will. It's a proactive way to teach, as those taught are shown what to do and what not to do, so that there are no excuses later on down the road. Ignorance can't be claimed if a proper example is given from which we can pull from. The best example we can learn from is Christ's own example. This is the gold standard. The world uses the saying, what would Jesus do, whenever they're in a moral predicament, However, the world doesn't know Christ, so their idea of what Christ would actually do is warped at best and completely contrary to his example in most cases. So what example does Christ give us? Well, his entire life is our example. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Right over here. And verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ is the example, a perfect example. He lived the perfect life. He showed us how to do it. Have you ever heard those arguments teenagers have with their parents? But Mom, you just don't know. But Dad, how could you possibly understand what I'm going through? You're like old. Christ knows what we go through because he walked as one of us. That old saying, don't judge a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes. Well, Christ walked thousands of miles in our shoes. And along the way, left us the perfect example of how to walk. This is the way, walk in it. Christ also gave us some more specific examples. Let's go ahead and turn to John 13. John 13. Let's pick it up in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Do as I say, and as I do. Christ walked the walk. So many leaders in today's world do not lead by example. They tell us what we should do, but they themselves do the exact opposite. We all know. It's thrown on our faces daily. It won't be that way much longer. Luke 23, verse 34. As Christ is being crucified, being mocked, what does he say? Luke 23, 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, forgive them. If that were us, is that our natural reaction? Would that be any human being's natural response? Or would it be to curse them all? But Christ gives us the example. Without this example, how would we know what our attitude should be? Where our heart should be? Set on asking for our enemies to be forgiven. Even upon his death, he was teaching us the example. We can also look to the prophets, for example. James 5. James 5. Verse 10, James 5. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The scripture really ties in well. Looking back to Job, he was also an example for us. He had many opportunities to throw God under the bus, to just blame everything on God. In the end, because he stuck it out, he learned his lesson and he was rewarded. So we can see also there's a positive reinforcement used as well. When someone passes a test or learns from their mistake, God blesses. An example for us for when we become teachers. Now what about examples on what not to do? Physical Israel was supposed to be God's example nation. And unfortunately, Israel did become an example nation, but an example of what not to do instead of what to do. This is a case of learning from another's mistakes so we don't repeat them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read how Israel serves as our example of the many pitfalls we need to avoid. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Even in failure, God finds a way, a constructive way, to use something bad for good. It's the balance. Do this and don't do this. This is an example for us now, but we're going to use this as well to teach in the future. What a powerful example to use. Guys, look, you don't want to end up like that. It's happened before. If you act like that, you won't be around much longer. But perhaps the most crucial example for us to use is, in fact, us. Yeah, we're going to point to Christ as the example. We're going to point to the prophets as examples. But what about us? We're going to be in the trenches. We're going to be the teachers that our students will be looking up to. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he told him to be an example. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in the word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. As teachers, we will be walking examples for our students. Like Christ, we will have also walked in our students' shoes, facing many of the same temptations, struggles, pains, hardships as them. And we'll be there to let them know they can do it. Christ did it. We did it. You can do it. We're following Christ's example. Follow us as we follow Christ. It's built into humans to respect the man who practices what he preaches. The third method that I'm going to highlight, to me, is the most captivating. When the student gets it, it's that light bulb going off moment. The aha, or simply, wow, that makes a lot of sense. I'm referring to proverbs and parables. I'm grouping these two into one bunch simply for brevity's sake, but each could be considered their own method. So let's go ahead and start with proverbs. Proverbs are unique in that they're short and to the point, direct and easy to understand tidbits of wisdom that easily lodge themselves into our minds. The book of Proverbs is usually a favorite by young people. I know growing up it was one of my favorite books to read because of its simplicity. It's literally instructing you how to live. It's almost like a basic manual, a rule book, a code of conduct, all laid out line by line. Do this or else this. Don't do this or else this. If this, then that. The consequences of our actions, whether positive or negative, laid out plainly. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 12. Verse 9. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Keep this in mind. The teacher was considered wise, and he taught the people everything he knew. He listened carefully to many proverbs, studying and classifying them. The teacher sought to find just the right words to express truths clearly. The words of the wise are like cattle prods, painful but helpful. Their collected sayings are like a nail-studded stick, with which a shepherd drives the sheep. So proverbs are concise ways to express truth clearly. We might have to use some proverbs with our students like a cattle prod if they're giving us a hard time. Maybe we have a student who's not responding to correction, so we use Proverbs 12 verse 1. You don't have to turn there. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Painful, but helpful. It's a great way to teach with a few words, and when used at the right moment, can really hit home. I know for me, there are times when reading a certain proverb resonates with me because of maybe the situation I'm going through, and it completely changes the way I'm thinking. Just one little sentence. Next, we have parables. So in most cases, a parable is a story taken from everyday life used to convey a spiritual lesson. It's a type of analogy, and analogies are immensely powerful teaching tools because they can take a difficult concept and transpose it using symbols or metaphors to make it more relatable for the hearer. When I used to work as a speed coach and teach speed mechanics to young athletes, I relied heavily on analogy because their minds weren't ready to grasp certain scientific principles and concepts. One example, I was trying to teach them the cycling action of a leg when running at top speed, and many would just lift their leg straight up and put it straight down. So they didn't form a circle with their foot. And to get them to understand, I'd tell them to imagine that they were trying to scrape bubble gum from the bottom of their shoe. And automatically, they would, instead of going up and down, they would swing their foot around to get the scrape instead of the stomp on the ground. Of course, this isn't a parable. There's no spiritual lesson or story involved, but it's the same idea. The most notable uses of parables were by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but parables were also used throughout the Old Testament. A couple of examples, you don't need to turn to these, but Ezekiel 17:2, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Ezekiel then tells the story of a great eagle and a giant cedar tree, and later in the chapter explains the meaning. Another parable in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel 12, where the prophet Nathan used a parable to deliver a message from God to King David. But back to Christ's usage of parables. Since the parabolic method of teaching is specific to your intended audience, it was the perfect tool for him to use. Christ tells us plainly why he used parables in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10. Matthew 13. Verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But to whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." A parable is only understood if the analogy being used is either relatable to the hearer or given an explanation. Christ spoke to the people in unexplained parables. For instance, the parable of the sower. The analogy or comparison isn't made in the initial telling of the story. We can go ahead and read it quickly. It's in Matthew 13, verse 3. Matthew 13, 3. "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. What is the seed by the wayside being compared to? The seed on the stony places, the seed among the thorns, the birds, good ground. It's not said until Christ later explains it to his disciples. Jesus always privately explained the intended spiritual meaning of each parable to his disciples. There are other instances where the people knew the intended spiritual meaning. It just depended on who was addressed and what the circumstances were. The last four parables in Matthew 13 were given as lessons to the disciples in particular, Christ didn't obscure the meaning in any way. No explanation was really needed because each parable was self-explanatory. He illustrated some important moral and spiritual lesson aimed directly at the disciples. So even when Christ didn't need to obscure the meaning, he still used parables to teach his students. It's just a very effective way to teach. Looking back at the parable used by Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, so this was just after King David had Uriah killed and taken his wife Bathsheba for his own, the parable was perfect because Nathan used an analogy that King David could relate to. So let's go ahead and read it quickly. 2 Samuel. Turn over there. This is chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." David was a shepherd as a youth, tending his father's sheep, and certainly wasn't rich. So instinctually, David would sympathize with the poor man. The story emotionally touched him. In verse 5, we read how it angered David. Verse 5, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Eternal lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And then Nathan drops a bomb. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Eternal God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." Can you imagine? This is where the light bulb went off for David, the connection. Oh, I'm the bad guy in this story. Through parable, David had a learning experience, a tough one at that. It hit him deep, and he realized his sin and repented. People are drawn to stories. We love stories. I love a good story. Stories grab people's attention. So when you can parlay that story into a spiritual lesson, it's a very powerful method that this becomes. So there are certainly other ways to teach, but these three, humility, example, and proverbs and parables, are, I think, a good place to start thinking. Thinking about how we can potentially use these methods as teachers ourselves during the millennium. We're going to be dealing with so many different types of people. People that are completely open to learning God's way of life. They just soak everything up like a sponge. We'll have some that will have to find the right buttons to push, the right stories to tell them, the right proverb that'll make it click for them. Others will have to learn the hard way. Maybe a conversation with the donkeys in their future. But they'll have a lot of people that will need to be humbled. And it's always through love, mercy, and compassion. Even after Job's lesson, God had mercy on him afterwards, and that's an example for us. In the end, the method or methods that we will use ultimately depends on the student. We're not going to use standardized testing. There's going to be no multiple choice graduate exit exam that they take before they can become a spirit being. We're going to have the capability to teach each person as an individual in order to make sure they get it, not just regurgitate memorized truths. That's the mark of a good teacher, to know their students and how to best reach each one and ensure their future success in the kingdom of God.